Well, it's great to see everyone here tonight.
We just had a young people's class that took us right till about 3 minutes before six, and good participation, good attendance, and I appreciate that. Good to see everyone tonight. Rick Kaysen, it's good to have you with us this evening. And what we're doing on Sunday nights, as we did really the last couple of years, we've been using our reading guide as the basis of our Sunday night sermons. This past year, we just concluded a study of the Psalms, selecting one from the previous week's reading for each Sunday night. What we're doing this year is looking at New Testament readings as far as the big picture for the year is concerned. But what we're doing the first few lessons is to just give an overview of the whole Bible. What I did last Sunday was to give the background, to the setting of the biblical world. Tonight I'm going to be starting with you in the book of Genesis, and we're going to be covering the first few Bible periods, and really it's in your Bible reading schedule, all of this in Genesis through week three. We'll be surveying that tonight, and we'll be, as I say, on board with the New Testament after just a few weeks, but as fellow elders have asked me and I've agreed, we're going to be doing a survey of all the Bible and then go from there. So it's a wonderful privilege to get to do that, and I just love to study God's Word, and it's a privilege to teach the Word to those that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And so tonight we begin in the beginning. I didn't really ask for any feedback. Did it work out well to have the fluorescent lights off? Can you see a little bit better that way? And so tonight we begin in the book of Genesis. We go back to the beginning. And the Hebrew Bible begins with the words, Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim et ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was waste and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, Light be, and light was. And there was evening, and there was morning, Yom Echad, day one. And in 6 days, God created the heavens and earth and all that in them is, and on day seven, God rested. On day six, God made Adam. From Adam, he made Eve, and he placed them in the beautiful Garden of Eden. We don't know, of course, the exact location of that garden, but two of the four rivers that are mentioned as comprising the borders of the Garden of Eden are in fact mentioned, that is, the Tigris and the Euphrates River. So apparently somewhere in what we'd call that Mesopotamian Valley was situated the Garden of Eden. And God told Adam and Eve to tend the garden, and he also told them that they could eat freely of any of the trees of the garden, except there was one tree that was forbidden, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan appeared in the form of a serpent in Genesis chapter 3, and he tempted Eve, and he deceived her. He appealed to her with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. She looked at the tree, the forbidden fruit, and she saw that it was desirable to look upon. It was good to look upon. And so there's the lust of the eyes. It was good for food, so there's the lust of the flesh. And it was desire to make one wise. There's the pride of life. Where Satan, whom Jesus called in John 8, verse 44, a liar and the father thereof, he said, in that day you'll be as gods, knowing good and evil. So all these things were promised. And yet, as you know, sin never delivers what it promises. Instead of this being a good thing, when Eve first, and then as she gave to her husband, when they both violated God's law, there was shame, there was guilt, and they sought to hide themselves from the presence of God. God, of course, demanded that they give an account of themselves. And so he asked Adam, what is this you've done? And of course, Adam, well, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave to me, and I did eat. And he asked the woman, what was she said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. To the serpent, Jesus said, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." This is such an important key passage, Genesis 3:15, because it is the first promise of Christ. Theoretically, and I say that because that's not what happened, but for the sake of argument, you could make the case that God could have waited a long, long time. He could have waited for many generations and then start to give some information about the coming Messiah. That's not what he chose to do. Because what we see in Genesis 3 is that when sin first enters the world, immediately, there's the first promise of redemption. So this concept that Jesus would be the seed of woman, not the seed of man, by the way, the seed of woman, because as Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14 says, the virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a child. But the seed of woman would come, and she would bruise the head, he, the seed, would bruise the head of the serpent. And this is speaking poetically. It's using figures of speech. But it's saying that this spiritual being, that Satan, who had tempted them to sin, that he would be defeated by this coming person. That's all we have here. We don't have a lot here, but that's the beginning of a ray of hope that shines when sin has entered the world and has caused man then to be separated from God. What we find is that there are generations that will come. Adam had and Eve had sons and daughters. Many of them are not even named. Of course, we know about Cain and Abel and how that Cain killed Abel. Then after that, that Seth is born. And in Genesis 5, we have generations that go 10 generations with people living long, long lifetimes. But from Adam through Seth, even in the context that says Adam had other sons and daughters, but the genealogy is Adam through Seth down to Noah in Genesis chapter 5. And this is because at that early point in the history of the Revelation, God's already revealing the coming Messiah. That's going to be the same genealogy that when you get to Luke chapter 3, you'll come in contact with those names again that are found in Genesis chapter 5. Time went on. By the time of Noah, in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible tells us in verse 5, by that time it says, every imagination of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. And the text even says that God regretted that he had made man. But here again, you keep reading and you see the hope, because you find in Genesis 6 and verse 8 that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so God told Noah, the end of all flesh is before me. He said, I will destroy all flesh in whose nostrils is the breath of life. But he said, make thee an ark of gopher wood. And he gave him the dimensions. And he was to make it 300 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, 30 cubits high. And it was to have three levels. And in this, God would cause the animals to come to the ark, two by two, by pairs. There were seven of the clean animals and apparently a male and female of the unclean animal. But through that gene pool, animal life would be reproduced after the flood. And so Noah, his wife, their three sons, their wives, a total of eight persons entered the ark. God shut the door. The waters fell. And the earth that then was, as Peter would look back in 2 Peter chapter 3, the earth that then was destroyed by water. And so what we have is a new beginning. Coming out of the flood, you've got the ark, as the waters begin to recede, they settle. The text says, and this is in Genesis chapter 8, but the wording of the text is that the ark came to settle on the mountains of Ararat. You see, Ararat is a region, and it's a mountain range, and so it's not just one mountain. But as you see here, in the area designated in the scripture, this is the range of the Ararat Mountains. And what you're looking at here on your left, this is the highest of all the mountains there. And this one actually is called Mount Ararat. And so what we can say is that the ark came to rest somewhere in this area. It might have been on that mountain. I mean, many people believe it did. But I look at the scripture, it says the mountains of Ararat. I was privileged to be there some years ago and for 2 days. And of all things, that I thought was so fortunate. I was able to be there when there was some cloud cover, and I captured in the same photo of Mount Ararat also a rainbow. And because it was here that God told Noah that he would never again destroy the earth with a flood, and that he would set his bow in the clouds, and when he saw that bow, that would remind him of his covenant, never again to destroy the whole earth with a flood. And so God renewed his covenant with Noah in Genesis chapter 9, and then the narrative continues. And what God had told them to do is to resettle and populate the earth and scatter. But the text tells us by the time of Genesis 11 that they, in fact, congregated at Shinar, which is an ancient name for Babylon. And so instead of obeying God to scatter out and repopulate the earth, they said, let us build a tower that will reach up into heaven. Let's make a name for ourselves. And so you see the element of pride and rebellion. And of course, our God is sovereign. And what this is the time, the text tells us that God actually confounded the languages, because up till this point in Genesis 11, all had spoken the one language. But now God caused there to be several different languages, so people separated and scattered out, and again the earth was repopulated through the three sons of Noah. And so the Bible mentions that, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and where their descendants settled. Now when it comes to our concern about the coming Messiah, we want to remember that though Noah has three sons, that the genealogy in Genesis chapter 11 is going to go from Noah through Shem down to Terah, who's the father of Abraham. And so that's the latter part of Genesis chapter 11, where we're introduced to Abraham. And even at the latter part of Genesis 11, he is called and he is told by God to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to the place that God would show him. And so he left not knowing where he would go. Hebrews chapter 11 says he went by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So again, just to orient us where we are with Abraham, it's Ur of the Chaldees. And so we're going to be noticing he travels up. He'll come up here to Haran, to Haran, and we'll dwell there for a while. And then that takes us to Genesis 12, where then he's told to leave there. He'll leave family behind. That's important to remember. And then he'll make his way on down here to the land of Canaan. So as we survey and move along, we're journeying with our patriarch Abraham. This is such an important development in biblical history, because of course God will give Abraham those three very important promises. By the way, excavation that has been done at Ur of the Chaldees shows just how developed and cultured this city was. And I mention that just in the passing, because Sarah and Abram were leaving conveniences. They were leaving a highly developed culture and city to go to a place that they would end up the rest of their lives dwelling in a tent. Now, Abraham became a very rich man, and I'm sure he had the best tent that shekels could buy. But when you get through, a tent is still a tent. And so they left conveniences to go to the place that God would show them. One artifact a collection of artifacts that's helpful in understanding this period of time, this is called the Nuzi tablets. In Mesopotamia, there's a place called Nuzi. I'm indicating it there. It's just south of Nineveh. It's in Mesopotamia. But these tablets, their contribution is that they tell what life was like in the days of the patriarchs. And for example, some things that it includes, if someone was childless, it talks about the provisions, the arrangement for a handmaid to be brought in, for her to be procured to serve as wife, and then when the child was born, that would belong to that childless couple. Does that kind of remind you of what Abram and Sarah did? Another interesting thing in the Nuzi tablets, it points out that whoever possessed the household gods, that this was essentially having the deed to the property. And when you think in terms of Rachel later on, when she, along with Jacob Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah and 11, those 11 sons that were born. But you remember as she left, one thing she took with her were the household gods. And the conversation she had had with Jacob prior to that was that our father has just spent our inheritance. They didn't appreciate the way he had dealt with them. But I'd always wondered before learning that information why she would take that. I mean, what use would you have for that if you weren't worshiping those things? But again, that kind of information, the relation to the household, the deed of the property, that's included there. So mentioning that in the passing, in fact, all throughout as we go through the biblical narrative, and as we continue from not only the time of the patriarchs, but especially ever more so as we continue, there's so many artifacts that the archaeologists spade have uncovered that help illuminate the biblical world. But we're journeying with Abraham, and we're going from Ur of the Chaldees, and this is in the latter part of Genesis 11, and we make our way as far as Haran. And so you will notice it's in this area of Mesopotamia, and so you have here the Euphrates River, you've got up here the Tigris River, and the Greek name for this territory is called Mesopotamia, between the rivers. The Hebrew term, you can see right here, which is Aram Naharaim, and so the land between the rivers. So at Haran, you see there's somewhat of a little tributary that you see that does empty into the Euphrates River. And you see when you settle a place, you got to have a water supply. And so look here, and here is Haran as we visit there to see the home of Abraham and that little tributary I was showing you. That's it right here. And as you have opportunity, as we enter into the biblical world, you see the sheep, you see the shepherd, and some things like that have just really not changed since the days of Abraham. And so this is Haran, and the significance is that besides Abraham, what we learn is that there are several of his family members that are here traveling along with them. And instead of this being a place that they pass through, they actually settle here and live here for a while. That'll be important because later on, the patriarchs will obtain wives from here. Isaac will get Rebekah from here. Jacob will get Leah and Rachel from here. They had family that would be left here. But that's getting ahead of the story. What you're seeing here are sometimes called the beehive houses. And these are about 200 years old. But they're built on the fashion of the houses that were there in the days of Abraham. And I've had opportunity two different times to be here in this location. And both times I've gone into one or more of these houses. And even though it will be hot outside, it's well ventilated. And they'll have these rugs and tables, furniture. And so it's actually nicer than you might think to go inside. While I was here on one occasion, I saw a lady passing by that had a wheelbarrow of sticks. And you may think, well, she's just kind of cleaning up around there. I'll tell you what this is. This is fuel for the fire. What she's going to do is use these sticks to cook some food in an oven. And because in this part of the world, you don't have much many trees and timber and things like that we'd think about using for firewood. What I did find, I'm not going to show you a picture tonight, but I saw a whole lot of stacks of dung cakes. And I don't know, Larry, if you saw that when you were in that part of the world, but they'll stack that up and let them cure and dry, and they use that for fuel even today in that part of the world. So just again to kind of enter into that biblical time. Excavation has been done because Haran became a settlement. There were quite a few people that lived there. It wasn't like this is just an empty place and Abraham was there all by himself. It was in fact a town. And what you're looking, what's in the distance there would be the Euphrates River where we are here. And so excavations in this place. And one side of interest that'll come in handy later, you remember how that Joshua, when he's saying, choose you this day whom you will serve. He says, the fathers, the gods that your fathers served that were beyond the river, or to serve the Lord. Well, what's that talking about, the gods your fathers served which were beyond the river? Well, here in Haran, for example, where Abraham's relatives lived, they worshiped other gods. And what I'm showing you right here has been identified as the temple for the sun god. This was, in fact, one of the main gods that was worshiped at Haran. So when you're reading in Genesis 24, this is the kind of thing that that's talking about, that the patriarchs did. And of course, Abraham worships the true God. And either he had previously been involved in worshiping other gods and had repented of that, or he never had done that. But the point is, Abraham's family did do that. And so a choice has to be made. Joshua says you can't do both. You've got to choose. So this, again, is at Haran. Now, we're still at Haran when Genesis 12 takes place. That's simply reading the text with Genesis 11, where we go from Ur of the Chaldees to Haran. And so in Genesis 12, we're not still in Babylon. We're up there where we were just showing roundabout when God says to leave there. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. So family will be left here in Haran. And the promise is, I'll make of you a great nation. Make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now, I've highlighted in white two of the three major promises. Going to make of you a great nation. That nation's going to be the nation of Israel. And in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. That is through Jesus Christ. The spiritual blessings that are through him. You see one thing that's missing, that is the land promise. Interesting, it's interesting the way that comes about. You see in verse 5, I don't have the numbers here, but the last verse at the bottom says, Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him. Lot went with him, noting that Abraham was 75 years old. Now notice where we're leaving. When he departed from Haran. So that's where, now at this stage, the family's left. He leaves Haran, the verse 5 says, and he goes as the Lord had spoken. What happens is that he makes his way to Shechem. Makes his way on down. And verse 6, the text says, Abraham passed, he's still Abram now, his name will be changed later, you know. He passed through the land to the place of Shechem, to the Oak of Moreh. And this is not unpopulated. It says the Canaanite was then in the land. But it's here at Shechem in verse 7. That the Lord Yahweh appeared to Abraham and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And Abraham built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So interestingly, what God does, I mean, usually we just kind of reel it off and say, nation promise, land promise, spiritual blessing promise, correct? But when they're first given, it is the nation promise and spiritual blessing promise, then the land promise, simply because God lets him set foot in the land. He's there in the land of Canaan, verse 6, when God gives the land promise in verse 7. Shechem. The Canaanite was then in the land. And so here we are. What's in the center of our photo is Shechem. What you're seeing in the distance is Mount Ebal. Again, these mountains are referred to in the scriptures a number of times. And if we were looking like this, and you and I just turn to our left, we would also see another mountain. So Shechem has a mountain on each side, and this is Mount Gerizim, which is referred to in Genesis 4. The woman at the well said, our fathers say, in this mountain you are to worship God. But this is where Abraham was standing. And where he was standing, he could look and see what you look, as seeing part of the land of Canaan, but God is saying, I will give this to you. And by the way, just kind of back of where we are standing there, is the ancient Canaanite gate through which you would enter the city. And so Shechem is going to be important. By the way, that's the place where Jacob assembled all of Israel in Genesis 24. It was at Shechem. So Abraham's then in the land. And the plot thickens. There's a famine in the land. And so he makes his way. You know, if there's going to be food anywhere in time of famine, it's going to be in Egypt. You know, in Roman times, Egypt was referred to as the breadbasket of Rome. Those Alexandrian ships you read about in the book of Acts, they would leave Alexandria in Egypt, loaded with grain, on their way to Rome. But that's been going on that way for a long, long time. And so Abraham, in this time of famine, made his way on down to the land of Egypt. Sometimes people think, mistakenly, that the Pharaohs used the Israelites as slave labor to make the pyramids. That's not true. The Bible says that they made storage cities. The pyramids were already there, and they had stopped building the pyramids before Israel was there growing into a nation. In fact, the pyramids were there before Abraham. And so Abraham, if he had wanted to during that time of famine, if he had any time at all, he could have seen the pyramids. The Great Sphinx was there as well, built by Pharaoh Khafre. But so he was there, and he left, and he went back to the land. And this is where he and Lot, his nephew, are going to separate. And Abraham makes his way to a place called Hebron. That's going to be his home for a while. One of the main places that he will stay is right here at Hebron. And while he's here at Hebron in Genesis chapter 15, God appeared to him and added some more to the promise he had already given. He had already said, I'm going to give you the land of Canaan. But now as Genesis 15, as he renews his covenant with Abraham and as the chapter comes to a close, he says, I'm going to give you the land. He says, all the way from the river of Egypt all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates. And the river of Egypt, by the way, is not the Nile River. The river of Egypt is a wadi, a brook, and it's right along in here. And the name of it is called Wadi El Arish. And so from that point all the way to the great river, the river Euphrates, and this is exactly what was realized in the days of King David and Solomon, their territorial reign extended to the borders that you're seeing right here. So that's the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 15. And so, again, Hebron would be where Abraham would dwell for a time. It's also going to be, this is as Hebron grew up, it's also going to be the place that later he would buy a burial ground or a cave and a field that he would use for a burial ground. Later, Herod the Great would build this edifice over the cave of Machpelah, one of the few buildings that's been existing for more than 2,000 years. But Herod built this to honor the Jews and honor the patriarchs and their history, but it's over the cave of Machpelah. It's possible to go inside today, and I was there just as recently as this past March, as far as that goes. But again, home to the patriarchs, Hebron. But what you have next, that child of promise is born. Isaac is born. And God told Abraham to go to the place that he would show him, to Mount Moriah, and offer Isaac as a sacrifice. Wow, what a test this was. Because not only is there the familial love, not only does this go against everything to put your child to death, but also the bigger picture is God has said that these promises are going to come. Isaac is essential for these promises to be fulfilled, for the coming seed, for the great nation to come, for them to receive the land. And now God says to offer him as a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews gives us some insight as far as what was going into the mind of Abraham, because it doesn't tell us in Genesis what he thought. It just says the next morning he got up early and to go to the place that God would show him. But Hebrews 11 and verse 19 says that he reckoned that God was able to raise him from the dead. And he says, which also he did in the figurative way, receive him back from the dead. And so even though there's no recorded case prior to this time of Abraham's life where anyone had been raised from the dead, he believed that if I put him to death, God will raise him up. I don't know why he's telling me this, but I know that God will fulfill his promise. And that's the faith that Abraham had. And so what is significant about that spot, we learn later in the Bible. You see, this is why we need to read the Word of God with a whole Bible approach, because we find that it is Mount Moriah, the place Abraham took Isaac, that's the place the temple was built. It represented the very presence of God. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. But after that, there's another place that becomes home to Abraham, and it's called Beersheba. Now that Beer, B-E-E-R, part of the word, that has to do with water or well. And here again, that really determines where you can have
cities built up. You've got to have a water supply. And there was, even though we're in the Negev, we're in the south, and this, especially as you go south of here, is generally desert area. At Beersheba, there is a water supply. And so Abraham dwelt there. On a couple of occasions, I've done some aerial photography in Israel. And as you look down from aircraft, looking down, this is what Beersheba looks like from up above. But we'll get back down on ground level. And what we're looking at here is the gate to the city. And also what it mentions in the text is not only the water that was there, you see in the foreground a well, but the text also says that here at Beersheba, Abraham planted a tamarisk tree and there called upon the name of Yahweh. What you're seeing in the foreground is a tamarisk tree like that which Abraham would have built. So as I say, this is the home not only of Abraham, but Isaac would live here, Jacob would live here as well. And here you are looking at the city as it's been excavated, looking down to the south. And over time, storage rooms were built here. And again, a significant city in the days of the kingdom of Solomon and in time to come. So it was a very good location. And the southernmost border, you know, you hear that expression from Dan to Beersheba lots of times. But I've already mentioned that it's going to be at Haran that the patriarchs, first Isaac, and now where we are now, Jacob, will make their way, and Isaac, the servant, brought the Rebekah back, but Jacob himself made his way to Haran, and this is where he would meet and marry Rachel, as well as Leah, and Bilhah, and Zilpah, and stay there for a total of 40 years. I meant to say 20 years. Sorry about that. So at the end of 20 years, worked 14 years for the wives, 6 years for wages, then he makes his way back down. And so as he's making his way down, Laban overtakes him. They kind of thrash things out. But then what happens next is he's going to be meeting Esau. And so the narrative tells us that he arose that same night, took his two wives and maids, his 11 children. See, Benjamin has not been born yet. And crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and sent across whatever he had. And see, what happens is he crosses the Jabbok. He's concerned about them, but then the text narrates a time that he has alone. And the angel of the Lord came, and he wrestled with the angel. But this is the spot, and that's when his name was changed to Israel, one who has striven with God and with man, and has prevailed. And he called the name of that place Penuel, which you see right here on the map. This past March, I was able to go to that part of the biblical world, and this is the brook Jabbok. I don't know how many times I pointed this out on the map, but I was able to see this, and wanting so much to capture this photograph to use for teaching opportunities just like this, that this is the very spot, I mean, this is the very brook, that right along in the area where we are, not far from here, this is where they would have forded that we just saw. This is where he would have wrestled with the angel. It's not far from this that the place called Penuel has been identified, suggested for identification. And so here you have it. That's the brook mentioned there in the scriptures. So what he does next is to go as far as Succoth and build a house, sojourn there. But then he leaves there and he goes to Shechem, where Abraham was when the promise was first given. So here we go. We're going to travel with him. So you see, we crossed the brook. We saw that. And now we're looking back toward the Jabbok right here. All right, now we're going to turn around. And this is the pass that takes you to Shechem. You stay on this road. And it's going, this is following a wadi, which is the Wadi Farah. And it's going to take you as you continue to make your way. Now I'm looking back, but as you keep going up, here we are, we're turning around. This is the way Jacob was traveling, making his way onto Shechem. It was here that Dinah was defiled, and Levi and Simeon killed all the males of the city. And then you see that Jacob and his family made their way on down to Bethel, where God had appeared to him earlier and had given him those same three patriarchal promises. I didn't mention that a while ago. So he also settles in the land. And they've got to go where they can to find pasturage for their sheep. And by this time, by the way, as time went on, the Genesis 35, Benjamin is born. But now we are having to pasture the sheep, so go up to Shechem. So they do that. And so Jacob says to Joseph, his favorite, his firstborn from Rachel, he says, go check on your brothers. Now, he had been having these dreams where his brothers were bowing down to him and his brothers were mad at him and couldn't speak peaceably to him. And so go check on your brothers. And so he goes to Shechem and they're not there. And he's looking around and there was a local that said, what you looking for? And he described, he said, I heard them talking and I heard them say they were going to Dothan. And so just north and a little bit west of Shechem is Dothan. Now this is what you're looking at here is Tel Dothan. This is the city. So while they were here, while they were pasturing in this area, they saw Joseph coming. They said, let us kill him and we'll see what will become of his dreams. Now, Reuben was the oldest. He said, no, don't do that. And so they cast him into a cistern, and Reuben was planning to rescue him later, but while he was away, a caravan of traders that via Morris, the international highway, passed right through here, going linking Mesopotamia to Egypt, passed right through Dothan. And so that caravan, he was sold to them and brought on then into Egypt. And of course, the brothers then told the story about dipping the coat of many colors in blood. It's like, hey, do you recognize this garment? And so Jacob concluded his son was dead and would believe that for a long time. But Joseph was very much alive. And so at the young age of 17, taken to a foreign country against his will, separated from home and everything that he loved, here he is. And he's purchased by Potiphar and advanced in Potiphar's house, lied about by Potiphar's wife, and cast into prison. But God's hand was in all this. And in process of time, Joseph has been elevated to Pharaoh himself, just under Pharaoh as ruler of the land. And the years of famine came, and so Joseph's brothers went to buy grain in Egypt, and then they came the second time, and that second time he revealed himself to them and said that they were to go back home and get Jacob and all their family and make their way back, which is, in fact, what they did. In Genesis chapter 46, it says at verse 3 that God appeared to Abraham at Beersheba, and he said, to fear not to go into Egypt, for I will there make of you a great nation. So Jacob, with those 70 souls, as the text says, made their way. They moved into Egypt, and there they would grow into a great nation. But as time went on, they became slaves. And what they were doing as slaves is they were making bricks, again, for the storage cities that Pharaoh was making. This, by the way, is from the tomb of a 15th century nobleman that shows the art of brick making, which still goes on in the land of Egypt even today, by the way. But God had forewarned Abraham this would happen in Genesis 15 with that extended land promise that his seed would be sojourners in a land that was not there for 400 years, and that nation whom they serve will I judge, that's the 10 plagues, and afterward they shall come out, that's the Exodus. So that was already told to Abraham then. But the reason he didn't go ahead and do it right away is he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. God is righteous. And so he did not give the order to kill and drive out the Canaanites until it was time for that to occur. But as I say, you can still see today the instances of making brick, mixing it with straw. And I've had the occasion to take some kind of close-up photos where you can actually see these sun-baked bricks. And can you see the straw? Various places, it's not really hard to see that they still do that. That strengthens the brick. And again, illustrates the slavery condition and their cry to the Lord was very great, but they were increasing in number. And it was during these times, Pharaoh had said that the male babies should now be put to death. And Moses was hidden by his godly parents, kept and then strategically placed where Pharaoh's daughter could see him, and right along the reeds, Not in the, I've heard, I remember I've read some discussions where even preachers were saying, you know what, not taking a chance to put him out in the Nile River. And I've mentioned you should read the text more carefully. They don't put him in the, he's not floating in the Nile River. It says that they put him among the reeds along the side of the Nile River in Exodus chapter 2. And this was strategically done where Pharaoh's daughter bathed. And so it was she who rescued Moses, and Miriam was standing close by, so arrangements were made for his own mother to be his nurse, and that's what was done. And so for 40 years, he lived there in Egypt. Then after he killed an Egyptian who was beating a fellow Israelite, and the thing became known, he had to flee for his life. And what he did was to flee down to the foothills of Mount Sinai. And that's the next 40 years of Moses' life. He lived as a shepherd. He married here and had children. And it was while he was tending sheep there in the Sinaitic desert, in the region of Sinai, that he saw a bush, much like this one, except that day it was on fire. Just burning by itself, and yet it was not consumed. And he approached that to say, I will see what this great sight is. And he heard a voice saying, Moses, Moses, take your shoes off your feet. The place you're standing is on is holy ground. And so this was not just fire. This was theophonic fire. This was the Moloch Adonai, who's identified as the Lord, who's appearing to him and telling him what he is to do to go back to Egypt and to lead the people out. At first reluctant, but he goes along with Aaron. The 10 plagues occur. And now we're just going to quickly summarize. As they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, the Egyptians trying to do that were drowned. And at this point, we've just crossed the Red Sea and we're looking back to the land of Egypt. And that's what Israel saw. The water was back together and the Egyptians essaying to cross were drowned. We make our way. We walk 3 days, the text says, without water. And finally, we get to Marah and there's water there. But as the word Mara indicates, it's bitter. You can't drink it until God made it drinkable. We keep traveling with Moses, and we come to Elim, where there are 70 palm trees and 12 springs of water. Kind of an oasis situation, but you can see it's just very much in the desert. But we make our way from there on down to our target destination, which is Mount Sinai. And it's here that we'll conclude with our study tonight by summarizing the three things that took place there. This, by the way, all the other photos I've shown you, I took them. I didn't take this one. This is a NASA satellite photo, but it just shows you the region where we are. And making your way on down here, again, to the foothills of Mount Sinai, Israel is camped out there. And this is going to be where they are from Exodus chapter 19 through Exodus 40, Leviticus 1 through 27, Numbers 1 through Numbers 10 and verse 10. All that scripture, 11 months, they're at the same place. As I say, three things happened here. One is, now God gave the Ten Commandments, the other laws and ordinances. For the first time, the law is in written form. Up until now, it had been orally transmitted. But now with the beginning of the Mosaic dispensation, God gives the law of God given through Moses, the law of Moses. So the Ten Commandments and the laws going with that. This was revealed at Mount Sinai. Secondly, instructions for the building of the tabernacle and all of its furnishings was given, and so it was done. The construction, the structure of Exodus is very significant to me along this line. Here's the way it works. Exodus 25 through 31, the instructions are given. 32 through 34, that's the incident with the golden calf. Then 36 through 40, it's taking it item by item. All those instructions you saw, it's just saying they built this just like the Lord commanded Moses. It's just said over and over again that according to what God had told Moses in the mount, the pattern that he had given, that's what Moses did. And it might seem, well, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? He could have just said he did that. But see, the things that are written here are written for our learning. When God gives a pattern, he cares that we follow that pattern. And so I take that to be an obvious reason why you've got several chapters with the instructions. But then several chapters saying those instructions were followed just as God said. God cares how we treat His Word. That's number two, the tabernacle. And by the way, a life-size tabernacle has been erected and is positioned in Timnah, in the desert, in the Negev. And also, again, this is something I had the opportunity to photograph this past March and to go inside. It's really nice the way they've got it set up exactly in proportion to the scriptural dimensions. The third and final thing that happened at Sinai is the inauguration of the priesthood. And that consisted of Aaron, who was the high priest, and Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar, his four sons, who were priests. And that's where we will conclude our study for this evening. Isn't it exciting to travel through the biblical world? Get your songbooks, please. The text is asking, the song is asking, "Who at my door is standing?" In Revelation 3, Jesus is pictured in the letter to the church at Laodicea as standing outside the door and knocking. He's asking a church to let him in. He's on the outside. But the same principle is true. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, Jesus is knocking. He's wanting you to allow him to come into your heart and life. He wants to be your Savior and your Lord. And we encourage you to respond to him, to respond to his invitation. As he stands at the door and knocks, will you come as we stand and sing?